Let's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As we continue our study, Paul again giving answers to a series of questions that had been asked him. And apparently one of the big things was, what should the Christian's relationship to idolatry be? And we've talked about the fact that Corinth was an idolatrous city. It was eaten up with it, that many of the Corinthians had come out of an idolatrous background. And, of course, they'd have had family members and close friends that were still involved with idolatry. And so, naturally, the question comes up, how are we to relate to that? Well, they asked a question about eating things that had been sacrificed to idols or going into an idol's house. And Paul gave an answer, but he's going to follow up on that because there's more to than just the fact that the idol isn't anything. It's just a piece of wood. It's just a piece of stone or brass or whatever it happens to be. And the fact that some people attach some sort of superstitious significance to that doesn't make it so. But Paul is going to point out the fact that there are demons behind these idols too. And when people are worshiping idols, they're really worshiping the demons that the idols represent. And that represents a problem. And he's going to kind of sum this up of saying, even though it might be lawful to do this, it's not expedient, it's not a good thing, because people would run quite a chance of violating their own conscience, and then even worse than that, they might lead somebody else who is weak in this way to violate their conscience, and so that would be a very bad thing. And so Paul points out that idolatry is a very dangerous thing. And he talks about the history of Israel, how that the Israelites haven't been given very close privileges when it came to knowing God, still fell into idolatry and fell into sin. And because they did that, why, God judged. And of course, the law is a harsh thing here. Now he goes on then. He, in verse number 14 of chapter 10, he says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." In other words, because those things fell upon the Israelites, that means it's a very dangerous thing. God doesn't enter into judgment lightly. As a matter of fact, the scripture says that judgment is his strange work. But idolatry is a tremendous provocation. What's the first commandment? Yes, absolutely. Why do we think it's first? It's probably pretty important. Verse number 14, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. This cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I do say, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and of the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's." Okay, here's the principle, the underscoring principle here in verse number 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's. Paul is going back to this theme again of the weaker brother. Now, what Paul is saying here is, yeah, the idol isn't anything, but when the Gentiles sacrifice to idols, there's a hidden dimension to it. They're sacrificing to devils. And of course, who's behind idolatry? What do we know about idolatry from history? There's a great system of which the Corinthian religion was only a part of. It comes from a certain place. Daniel was there. Yes, it comes from Babylon. The Babylonian mystery religions. It comes from the Tower of Babel, through Babylon, and it's dispersed out into all the world. What's the aim of the Babylonian mystery religions? Since they were started by Nimrod, that should give us a hint. What is the purpose of the Babylonian mystery religions? It is. Nimrod is a rebel against God, and he seeks to enlist all men in this rebellion against God. And since man has an innate need to worship, why, he attempts to satisfy that need to worship through the worship of false gods who are really not gods at all. They're devils. And so, even though the idol is just a piece of stone, the idea is that that religion is part of Satan's method of control of the cosmos. Now, the scriptures tell us that Satan's cosmos, or his system, stands on a couple of pillars. What are they? From the book of Revelation. There's an economic pillar and a religious pillar. Well, Corinth was a wealthy commercial city. The money flowed there. And they had a religion that was the religion of the cosmos, the Babylonian mystery religion. And Paul is telling the Christians it's not wise to even have the appearance of being associated with this sort of thing. And why not? Well, he underscores the why not here in verse number 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Well, remember, Israel were partakers of the altar. He's going to bring that up again. They had very high privileges in holy things, and ours is even closer than theirs. The Lord's table is a very solemn time, and it's a time to remember what Christ did for us. The scripture says, this do in remembrance of me. The blood of Christ is the greatest proof that there is that God loves us. He's underscored it by giving his only begotten Son. And so therefore, to have that communion with Christ and then sit at the table of devils, first of all, it doesn't look very good to an outsider. And isn't it an outright denial of Christ? Sure. And so, from a strictly legal standpoint, you could say, well, the idol isn't anything, and so therefore, I guess I can go to this idolatrous party and sit down in the idol temple and eat and drink. It means nothing to me. Well, it does. It should. We ought to be able to send out a clearer sign as to whose side we're on than to do a thing like that. Amen? Well, sure. And so from a strictly legal standpoint, yeah, it might be strictly legal, but it might not be good for you because there's a temptation towards idolatry there, and it got the children of Israel into a very difficult situation. Might do the same thing for us. Be careful. And then does it lift up the name of Christ? No, it denigrates the name of Christ and makes Christ simply one of the gods in the pantheon of the Greeks. And by the way, isn't that just about what we have today with most religions? Oh, just put Jesus in your heart and then you can just go on, do whatever else you want. Put him into your pantheon of gods. You can still worship your rock stars. You can still do all the things that the world does, but, you know, as long as you just put Jesus up there on the shelf, great danger. And so he points out here that we have this communion with Christ. Israel, after the flesh, were partakers. The scripture says that Israel ate angels' food. What was that angel's food? Manna, of course. Well, here we are with the blood and body of Christ in the communion service. Probably shouldn't be desecrated. And then the third thing here is the Gentiles. What will they think when they see this? See, it's negative everywhere you look. And the same thing could be applied to a lot of other things in life. It might, strictly speaking, be okay, but it might not edify. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He points out in verse 21, you can't drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. How double-minded is that? And what does James say about a double-minded man? He's unstable in all his ways. And then in verse number 23, he hits the point that we've made several times, where he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. What does that word expedient mean? What does that word expedient mean? He's making a point here. What if I said expedite? Yeah, it could have that in there. But it means like being well suited to something. Get it done. Let's expedite this matter. Or this matter is expedient. Well, it's not expedient. It might be lawful, but it might not be expedient. And then he goes on to say, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. What does the word edify mean? Yeah, to lift up or to build up. And so a thing might be lawful, but it might not expedite your Christian walk. And a thing might be lawful, but it might not edify you, and it might not edify those that are around you. And so the point comes right back to the same thing that he's made over and over as he answers the questions that the Corinthians ask in verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's. In other words, look out for other people and don't do what you might want to do selfishly just because you can. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying. Now, there's another point that comes up here. Isn't it something how that every question seems to ask another question, which asks another question? They must have also asked, well, we already kind of know what you're going to say about this business of going into an idol's temple and eating. And we wouldn't do that. But what about when we go to the marketplace? Because we used to be idolaters ourselves. And so we know that before people take things to the marketplace, they always sacrifice it to their god. Well, that food has been sacrificed to a god, so can we go to the market and buy food knowing that that's the case? And that's a good question, isn't it? Okay, here's the answer. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that means the meat market, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. In other words, when you go into the butcher's stall and say, slice me off a chunk of that pork roast there. As he's cutting it off, would you say, now, was that hog sacrificed to an idol? No. Why would you want to ask that? Paul is saying. What difference would that make? By the way, if you ever saw an Oriental market, you know why they'd call it a shambles. Asking no question for conscience sake. Why would you not ask a question for conscience sake? Whose conscience do you suppose he's talking about? Okay, your own. But he could be talking about something else too. What about the butcher's conscience? If the butcher saw a Christian come in and buy a chunk of pork roast and ask if it had been sacrificed to an idol, the guy says, oh yeah. As a matter of fact, I sacrificed it again when it came into my store because I didn't like the farmer's god. Okay, I'll take it. Would that be good for his conscience? Well, those Christians are just about like we are. Why should I ever inquire after Christ? That wouldn't be a good thing, would it? But if you didn't ask, then the butcher would say, well, he didn't ask. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe their God is so far above our gods that it doesn't even matter. Say, tell me about Jesus, will you? Can you see how that might work? Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So the fact that it's sacrificed to a devil, does that change the quality of the meat? Of course not. Of course not. So the issue isn't the piece of meat. The issue isn't the piece of produce or whatever it is that you bought. The issue is what somebody thinks about it, what their conscience is pertaining to that. Does that make sense? See, it's people here, not things. The Chinese always say people come first and then things. Maybe they're wise. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Don't ask any questions. Almost seems like he's saying, what you don't know can't hurt you. Maybe in some cases that's true. Verse 27, by the way, if you were a Christian in Corinth and you went down to the market and bought something, would you know that it had been sacrificed to an idol? Of course you would. You knew how commerce worked there. It's the same in most places in the Orient. The stuff has been sacrificed multiple times. Makes you kind of wonder how all those gods get anything out of it after they've divvied it up that many times. Amen? Verse 27, if any of them that believe not, not Christians, idolaters, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. If any of them that believe not bid you, and you be disposed to go, in other words, maybe not in the idol's temple, but they invite you to a feast at their house, for example. What if they did that? Would that be legal for you to do? See how all these questions arise? See how easy it is for us? We don't have to worry about most of this stuff. Because at least most people still profess to be Christians in this country. But it wasn't like that for them. And by the way, it's not like that for most missionaries in foreign countries. They face these issues all the time. And so somebody asks you to go to a feast. Maybe you're invited to a wedding feast. Now, if you go to a wedding feast or you go to some other feast on some other occasion in a non-believer's house, do you suppose that they sacrificed the food one more time? Of course they did. And so Paul doesn't tell you to go, but it says if you be disposed to go, in other words, if you want to go, if you want to take them up on it, if they put things before you, eat it. Don't ask questions about it. What happens when you start asking questions? Yes, of course. Now you've opened another can of worms. Just eat this stuff and keep your mouth shut. But then, suppose that you're there, and verse 28, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols. What do you do when you're just ready to sink your gums into a nice juicy steak, and somebody at the table stands up and says, oh, this is all sacrifice to the gods, or this god or that god. What do you do? You don't eat. Well, now you made an issue out of it, and now that you've made the issue out of it, I'm not eating. You knew where I stood when you invited me here. And you want to be an insolent pup? That's fine. You dishonor me? I'm out of here. You see, that puts the onus on the others, doesn't it? Verse 28, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For his sake that showed it. He might have innocently said it, and he might have maliciously said it. He'd probably know the difference. There are some people that just can't resist trying a gotcha. And then there are some people that are just innocent. So why would you not want to eat? Well, now that you've told me about this, now it becomes a point of conscience. Does that make sense? Okay. But if any man say unto you, verse 28, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. He points that out, doesn't he? It wouldn't violate your conscience or you'd not gone to the feast in the first place. Right? But you're there. And so therefore, in verse number 29, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? That's a good question, isn't it? See, that's what was behind the questions that the Corinthians were asking. The Corinthians thought that they could just do whatever they wanted because of the liberties that they had in Christ. And the constant point that Paul makes here is, yes, you do have liberty in Christ, but you can't abuse it when it comes down to hurting someone else. You remember that old saw that says, your right to swing your fist ends where the other person's nose begins? You've heard that before. Well, that's what this is all about. Yes, we have great liberty, but that liberty should not be abused if it involves violating someone else's conscience. So the question is asked, why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Verse 30. For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I gave thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, give none offense. Neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So it's possible for us to use our liberty and then say, well, you know, why should my liberty be bounded? Because somebody doesn't happen to like it. Well, if you go to a Jewish feast and you want a ham sandwich, don't eat it there. Does that make sense? You don't have to sit there and eat a ham sandwich in front of them. You eat their kosher foods when you're in their home. This is just common sense if people would stop and think about it. And you don't give offense to the church of God by going around and acting in a scandalous manner to where the rest of the people in the church are saying, why in the world is brother such and such doing that? You know, if you want to eat a ham sandwich, don't do it at the agape feast of the church where there are Jewish believers there that are still hanging on to their dietary laws. Or if you've invited Jews that are unsaved into the feast, you don't do it there either to create a scandal. The Gentiles, they'll eat anything. No, offense isn't supposed to be given to the Gentiles either. And then verse 33, he underlines the whole thing here by saying, even as I please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So do you suppose Paul is saying here, I just go along with everything? Do you think Paul was a compromiser? When was he willing to compromise? Doesn't verse number 33 indicate that Paul was a compromiser in some sense? Even as I please all men in all things. Sounds to me like this guy just do anything to get along. Can't we all just get along? Can somebody bring out the sense of verse number 33? Because he really is saying that there is a spirit of compromise here. Even as I please all men. You know, some preachers aren't happy unless everybody in the whole world is mad at them all the time. They're not happy unless they've ripped the skin off the saints. Yes. He's not talking about doctrine here. He's talking about not doing things that give offense to people, even if it means he has to put his liberty in a box and set it up on the shelf for a while and just be subservient to them. He's not talking about changing any kind of a doctrine. He's talking about not giving offense or violating anybody's conscience by taking it himself. Even though he might have said to them, hey, who are you to judge my conscience? Why don't you take a hike? No, he's not going to do that. He'll say, okay, I'll go along with you for the sake of the gospel. That's what he's saying. He's not taking back anything in a doctrinal sense. And then he follows that up in chapter 11, and here's where we'll stop for tonight. Because of what he said in chapter 10, he goes on in chapter 11 and said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Isn't he saying that if Christ were there in Corinth, he would have done exactly as Paul is advising the Corinthians to do? When you stop and think about it, did our Lord ever raise the sorts of issues that the Corinthians are talking about here in expressing their liberty, not caring what anybody else thinks, and looking at it as strictly a legal point? You know, is it legal for me to do this? Not whether it's right or wrong, but is it legal? Did our Lord have that kind of an attitude? No, he was constantly criticized for being the friend of publicans and sinners, wasn't he? Just as he went into the house of Simon the Pharisee, he went into the house of Matthew the publican. And gave no offense in either place. But where was offense given to him? In the house of Simon the Pharisee. The common people heard him gladly. And you know that's still true the common people will hear us gladly. So what does that tell you about this knucklehead out in, what's that place out in Kansas, that guy that goes and pickets funerals all the time? In your face? Death to fags? Is that what Christ would have done? No. But that Baptist church does. Maybe they should have read this. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you tonight for your word. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would teach us precept upon precept and line upon line. Lord, many of us would be thinking in our minds, this doesn't have much to do with us. And yet it does, Lord. The principles are still there. And I pray that you'd teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.